Would you bow with me? Let's pray together. So God, here we are once again to hear from your word, to be changed, to grow, to allow your presence and your message to us in the Bible to be a resurrecting power in our hearts and lives. God, as we talk about a difficult subject this morning, I would ask that only your voice is heard here and none of my own, and that you would draw men and women to yourself as we lift up Jesus, just as you promised in John 3. In Christ's name, the people of God together said, amen. Grab your Bibles, if you would, Revelation chapter 21. It's been our anchor text throughout this whole series called All Things New. If you don't have a Bible, you can use your phone or your iPad. You can use the Bible that's in the seat back in front of you. You can look on with a neighbor. And if you don't have any of those things, the scripture, as it always is up here on the screen so you can track along with me. Revelation chapter 21, and here's what's happening. God gives John the Apostle, who's a friend of Jesus, a vision for what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen when Jesus returns and cracks open the sky and comes back as the king, and the earth as we know it will pass away, and all things as we know it will pass away, and God will make all things new. And Jesus speaks from the throne in Revelation chapter 21 and says this, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making, will you say these words with me, all things new. This is where we get our title of our series. Also, he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It sounds great so far, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Are you excited? Are you excited? Because we're going to be talking about the second death. We're going to be talking about the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is exciting. Look at your neighbor and say, this is exciting. I'm glad I'm here today. This is going to be amazing. We're talking about hell. This guy is nuts. So here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. Some of you are already uncomfortable that we're going to be talking about hell. So the first thing I want you to do is shake the heebie-jeebies out, okay? Just shake them out. Shake them out and go, oh, this is going to be crazy, but we're going to get through it together. The second thing I need to ask of you as a favor this morning is we're going to be moving quickly because this is a difficult subject. And so you have to track with me, all right? We're going to be doing work this morning. This is going to be a rigorous study and a theological outline of heaven and hell. And so I need you to stick with me. I think it's going to be like one of those movies, or you're watching the movie and you take a break to go to the washroom or get popcorn, and you come back and you're like, what's happening? I don't know what's happening. What's happening? It's going to be like one of those, okay? So you got to stick with me the whole time. So this idea of hell is really based in our outline for every sermon in this whole series. Perfection, rejection, redemption, and invitation. Let me walk it through one more time. God created the world perfect, just how he wanted it. We talked about human identity. We talked about work. We talked about all kinds of different things, and God created the world perfect just how he wanted it, and we rejected it. We said we would make a better sovereign than you. The Bible calls that sin, and God has purposed to redeem it. He didn't leave it fractured. He didn't leave it broken. He didn't leave it a mess because of our rejection. He is redeeming it in Christ, and then he extends an invitation to us to be a part of that reconciliation process. So where we start when it comes to this doctrine of hell, the doctrine of a second death, is here that God created the world perfect, and that meant eternal life. That meant eternal life. Can you imagine that? Living in a world without chemotherapy. Living in a world without shots, living in a world without vaccinations. Some of you crazy parents actually do live in a world without vaccinations, but that's beside the point. The point is that could you imagine living in a world where in the back of your mind, you never had to think about, what if I die? What if I get sick? What if my spouse dies? What if my father or brother or sister? You never have to face any of that. That's how God created it, because in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there was no death, but God speaks into Adam and Eve original man and original woman into their life, and he says this. He says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Eat whatever you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Die. See, death is a consequence of sin. Before sin, before the fall, because that doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 3, and here we are in chapter 2. There is no death and dying, and God says the result of sin, the result of you eating of the fruit that I told you not to eat, the result of you listening to your wife and eating of the fruit, the result of that is going to be death. And the Bible affirms this throughout all the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Look at what Romans 6 says. It says, for the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death, but it's not just one kind of death. There are two kinds of death that we have to face now because of our rejection of God's perfect world. The first one is reflected here in Genesis 3. God says to Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What he's saying to him is, I created you out of dust. I gathered that up. I formed you like I wanted you. I breathed the breath of life into you. And now because of your sin, God's talking about the consequences of rebellion now in Genesis 3. Because of your sin, you will experience physical death. You were once dust. I breathed the breath of life into you. You said you'd make a better sovereign than I am. And as a result, you will now experience physical death. Again, can you imagine a world without having to experience physical death? But then there's a second type of death that Adam and Eve, and then subsequently and consequently us, will experience as well. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. And that might sound like a big deal. It's like they were living in a garden and they don't get to go back. Well, that's not that big a deal. But remember, this is not just a garden. This is God's paradise. This is God's perfect world where the identity of man was not fractured and they experienced life as a whole being. This was where community existed in perfect form and reflected the image of a Trinitarian God. This Garden of Eden is paradise where God and man could walk together in the cool of the day and talk together as friends. Before sin entered the world, before it busted up, this is where man and woman, Adam and Eve, lived. And now God is saying, you're out. So it's not just they got kicked out of the garden and they don't get to like go get the zucchinis that they've been growing. Like, that's not what's happening. What's happening is they are now separated from God and separated from God's perfect world that he created. In other words, they're experiencing spiritual death. They're not just experiencing physical death, like their bodies will get old and die, which is true, but they're also going to experience spiritual death. Two types of death. And this second type of death is exactly what Revelation 21 is talking about. Go back to Revelation 21. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Let's just stop there. Do you see what John's doing here? All he's doing is providing some specifics for us when it comes to that general term of rejection, isn't he? We rejected God. We sinned against God. We rebelled against God. Well, how did you do it? Well, some of you are murderers. Not just that you physically killed a brother or sister, but you hated them in their heart. And what God says about murder is it's wrong because that person was made in the image of God and you destroyed the image of God. So that's wrong. Or God saying, in my perfect world, there is no lies. There is only truth. But you lied. You told untruths. You told lies. And so you've rejected me. He's just getting specific about the ways in which we rejected God in his perfect world. And he says, now what's the consequence? Here's the consequence. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the, say it with me, second death. That spiritual death that we just talked about. And so just as we inherited from our first parents this destination of physical death, just as we inherited from our first parents this destination of spiritual death, and just as we earned for ourselves, it's not just something we inherited, it's something that we lived out. As we continue to reject God's perfect world and go do our own thing, we earned for ourselves both physical death and spiritual death. The word that the Bible uses and the word that we use in common language for spiritual death, this second death, is hell. It's up here on the screen. I'm just going to tie my shoe because it's bugging me. It's hell. How many of you really like to talk about hell? Good, I didn't think so. How many of you, when hell comes up in a conversation, you avoid it like you would avoid the actual hell, you know? It's not a fun thing to talk about. In fact, I was reading a theologian this week, and he says that Christians are a lot of times just embarrassed of this doctrine of hell. Although it's a very, very biblical doctrine, we don't want to talk about it at all. And in the absence of a rigorous theological definition of separation from God, of this second death of hell, what we have now is a cartoon version of it. Have you realized that? It's like South Park, you know, and people are dressing up as the devil on Halloween, which is very weird. I mean, just think about that concept. That's odd, right? Or you Google it, and there's a lot of cartoon versions of it, and that's because we, as believers, have been embarrassed to talk about it and left a gap. Instead of being rigorous in our theological definition, we left a gap, and now it's just a cartoon. So here's what I want to offer you this morning. I want to offer you three different kind of notions or definitions of what that second death or hell, what that is. Two of them fall within the realm of orthodoxy, and the first one does not. And I want to tell you where I lean and where we're going to try to arrive here is at a definition of hell so that we understand what kind of this coup de grace consequence, the most major consequence of our sin. Work is cursed, identity is cursed, community is cursed, and we've earned for ourselves now death. We're going to try to arrive at a definition. Okay, the first kind of notion of hell is this notion of purgatory. Has anybody heard of purgatory before? Okay, good, good. So for those of you who've never heard of it, just kind of a real baseline definition of purgatory is when you die, if you don't die in Christ, if you haven't experienced salvation, where you go is this place where you kind of suffer, and in your suffering, you pay for all the bad things that you did in your life. And once you suffer enough, then eventually you go to heaven. That's kind of the nature of purgatory. That's kind of the notion of purgatory. So if you did 1,000 bad things in your life, you've got to suffer in purgatory like 1,001, and then eventually you get to go to heaven. So that's the notion of purgatory. And for some of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, actually, this would be one of the notions of hell that has been communicated to you in your kind of faith background and religious background. And the reason why I and other evangelicals would reject the notion of purgatory is not theological, it's more epistemological. In other words, the question is not, does purgatory exist? The question is, how do we know what we know about God? Because people from an evangelical background that are steeped in Reformed tradition, like I am, would say, we know what we know about God because of his revelation of himself in creation. We look at creation, we could see his power and authority and creativity and glory. We know what we know about God because of the community that we interact with. The Spirit of God reveals things to us. We know what we know about God because of church history and church tradition, okay? But there is one trump card that reveals what we know about God, and that's the Bible. That's the trump card. So if any of these other things ever come into conflict with the Bible, who wins? The Bible. Right? So a Roman Catholic would say, or a Catholic would say, no. Here's what we do. We hold the Bible and church history on equal footing. So if the Bible doesn't talk about something, then church history and church tradition kind of fills it in, specifically the notion of purgatory. And so some of you might be saying, was he really kind of spinning Catholics in a different way, in a wrong way? I'm not. I'm going to actually quote you a Catholic. His name is Zach Hayes. He wrote an essay called The Purgatorial View. And listen to what he writes in his essay entitled The Purgatorial View. He says, it has long been the conviction of the Roman Catholic Church that Christians must reckon with the possibility that not everything was said in the Bible, and new and important insights and therefore new formulas, i.e. purgatory, because this is an essay on purgatory, may legitimately emerge later in Christian history. What he's saying is the Bible doesn't talk about purgatory, but church history does, and we hold those two things on equal footing. An evangelical like me would say that is not held on equal footing. The Bible is the trump card. Thus, we reject the notion of purgatory. The second idea of hell is a literal hell. is a literal hell. All over the scripture, there are pictures and different descriptions of hell, like it's a lake of fire and burning sulfur, which we just read about, or it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. About 20 times, Jesus describes hell as a place of fire. He describes hell as a place of outer darkness, and it's not just Jesus, it's the apostles subsequent to Jesus. And so there are folks out there, and this view of hell, I will just tell you, not my view, I'll get to my view in a minute, not my view, but does fall in the realm of orthodoxy. It is a biblically tenable, defensible view of hell, but I want to tell you why I reject this view of hell. Two reasons, well, a couple of reasons, actually. One is that some of the biblical descriptions of hell, if you take them literally, they cannot exist together. For example, outer, complete, and utter darkness and fire cannot exist together. Are you with me? Those two things are mutually exclusive. They don't exist together. One of the other reasons I would reject a literal view of hell is because when Jesus talks about hell, he uses a Greek word called Gehenna. And Gehenna was a literal valley outside of Jerusalem. And Gehenna was a place that they kind of took all the garbage from Jerusalem, and they would take animal corpses and human corpses that couldn't afford a proper burial. They would take them all out there and they would burn those things. And the fire at Gehenna would burn perpetually. It was always burning because they were always burning garbage. And there was worms out there, maggots. You do the math there. I don't need to get into the details. So when Jesus says the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, in Gehenna, he's talking about a literal place with a literal fire. So if we think that hell, the second death, is a literal place where people go, not a literal place. I do believe it's a literal place. That the physical descriptions in the scripture are to be taken literally, then here's what Jesus is saying. One day, if you die without Christ and you're not saved, you're going to go to a valley outside of Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. So that's not what I believe Jesus is saying. Or here's one other example. Have you ever heard of Jesus described hell as a place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth? Have you ever heard that before? Okay, so so one of the arguments that's arisen against the literal view, which I think is a fantastic argument, is this. What about people who die with no teeth? Are they able to gnash their teeth? Which is funny. So there was a guy in the 20th century, in the 1950s, who held the literal view of hell. He held to this view, and he said that he had discovered this portion of the book of Matthew where Jesus and his disciples are having this conversation. This is not a real portion of Matthew. He just said he discovered it. And here's the conversation. Jesus says, hell is a place where the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And his disciples say, what about people who die with no teeth? What are they asking? What about hockey players, right? That's essentially what they're asking. It's people who die with no teeth. And Jesus' response is, teeth will be provided. That's Jesus' response, okay? So that's not a real portion of Matthew, even though somebody said they found it. So listen, I would reject a literal view of hell, though one of the things I would affirm about a literal view of hell is these people really take the Bible seriously, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But just because we take the Bible seriously doesn't always mean we take the Bible literally. When Jesus says, I am a door, he's not saying, I am a door. He's giving us a picture of something. And so it's funny, some of you might say, like, look, I'm a Calvinist, right? Some of you come from the same ilk that I do. I'm a Calvinist. I take the Bible literally. If you don't know what a Calvinist is, it's not going to be funny to you, but if you do, this is funny. Literally. That's how Calvinists pronounce the word literally, by the way. Literally. I take it literally. Except for John Calvin himself wrote this. We may conclude from many passages of Scripture that it, eternal fire, is a metaphorical expression. Trying to give us physical descriptions to help us understand, especially his first century audience. The Bible's helping the first century audience understand hell. A more modern Reformed theologian, a guy named J.I. Packer, very conservative, writes this. He says, don't try to imagine what's like to be in hell. The mistake is to take such pictures as physical descriptions when in fact they are imagery symbolizing realities. Just imagery symbolizing realities. And so some of us, we may think, oh my gosh, we just squeaked by on that one. At least we're not going to have to go to a place where the worm never dies and fire and all that stuff. But listen to what Packer says. He says, they're far worse than the symbols themselves. Here's what I believe. I believe in a figurative description of hell. I don't believe in a figurative hell. I believe that what the Bible speaks of when it talks about these physical descriptions are supposed to be, it's supposed to be metaphorical language to help us understand what the second death is and what we have earned for ourselves because of our sin. And so if I could define hell for you in two really basic, really easy descriptions, the first is I would land here. Hell is God's absence, unrestrained. God's absence, unrestrained. Now, there are areas of our world and places in our world where we think God is totally absent. The reality is he is still at work, he is still alive, and he still restrains our sin to some extent. He still allows people who have rejected him to experience good things from him. That's what common grace is. All of those things still exist. But at some point, God will remove his presence completely, and his absence will no longer be restricted by himself. People who reject him will experience his absence completely unrestrained. Now listen, if you think this is better or worse than fire and worms and all that other stuff. Let's say we believe, and we do, but let's say we believe that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. That's what James says. Let's say we believe that God created us perfectly, and our identity comes from him, and our marriages come from him, and community with others come from him, and every time we feel fulfilled in our work, that comes from him, and every time we feel the sun on our face, and every time we sit out by a fire outside in May, which is very odd, but I did it last week, and it freaked me out. It was all kinds of fun, and I just felt the presence of God even in that place. Let's say that that God just said, whoop, and all of those good things and all of that grace and all of that blessing went away, and we experienced the absence of God unrestrained. Does that not sound like the second death to you? I think I'd rather deal with fire than deal with that. Here's the second thing I want to tell you about hell. Back to Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. A wage is what? Simply something you earn, right? You worked for 10 hours today. Here's what you get paid for it. You sinned, here's what you get paid. Here's what you earned. You earned physical death, which you will experience one day. The statistics are still pretty good, by the way, that all of us will. And what we earned for ourselves was spiritual death. We earned for ourselves separation from God. We earned for ourselves God's absence, unrestrained and unrestricted. In other words, hell is also the natural end of our rejection. Like, does this not make sense to you that if your whole life you say no to God, no to God, no to God, and God's going, just come to me, just come to me. I created you perfect. I've got identity for you. I've got community for you. I've got blessing. And you say, no, 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 no. And at some point he just goes, okay, you asked for it. You got it. People even ask this question, like, how can a loving God send people to hell? As if our natural destination is heaven. And God's just picking people off that grease slide to heaven going, hell, hell, hell. The reality is our natural end, our natural destination because of our rejection of God is separation from him. God is just giving us what we've always asked for. I've got a friend named Kim. She's got a little boy named Sonny. He's a good kid and he loves McDonald's. So, Sonny, for the better part of a couple weeks, refused to eat anything that Kim would cook for him. He whined and threw a fit and he said, I want McDonald's, I want McDonald's. And sometimes she would force him to eat and sometimes she would try to get him to, and he'd eat a little something, but by and large, he was throwing a fit and he said, I just want McDonald's. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want you to tell me this food is healthy and better for me. I don't want you to tell me this is gonna make me happy. I want McDonald's. So at some point, Kim said, okay. So for the next month, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you get McDonald's. And what did you get at the end of that month other than a 12-year-old with a cholesterol problem? You got somebody who said, oh, yeah. I've said no to you so many times, and you've just given me what I've asked for. I think I'd rather have you around. I think I'd rather you be present in my life. See, this is a biblical picture of hell. Is God just going, you earned it for yourself. This is what you always ask for. You ask for it, you get it. But watch, here's the great news. Here's the great news. Let's keep reading in Romans 6. The wages of sin, what we've earned, is death. But the what? Say that with me. Free gift. Isn't that fun? Isn't that good? But the wage of a righteous life, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, any time in the Bible that God talks about his presence, not just in the here and now, but in the hereafter, he talks about life and life eternally and life abundantly and life at its best. Look at it. It's all over the scripture. John 10:10, one of my favorite verses. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have what? Life and have it abundantly. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal, say it with me, life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Both physical and spiritual death, you've passed from this into life. Both physical life, because you get a new body, and eternal life, spiritual life, because that's what God intended for us from the beginning. Revelation 21, same the anchor text that we started with. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So if I believe in a figurative, the descriptions of hell in the Bible are supposed to be figurative, I also believe that the descriptions of heaven in the Bible are supposed to be figurative. That's what I believe. Some of you may believe that they're literal. That view falls in the realm of orthodoxy. But here's why I'll tell you that I believe in the physical descriptions supposed to be figurative. Have you heard of the pearly gates before? You go to St. Peter and St. Peter's at the pearly gates. The Bible actually talks about a big gate in heaven made out of a single pearl. And back then in the Roman Empire, pearls were the most precious jewel. They didn't have diamonds yet. They were very, very rare because they weren't able to cut them and polish them yet. They didn't have the technology to do that. So pearls were the most costly thing around. And so Roman senators who were said to rule the world actually had pearls on their sandals. And pearls were just, they were unique. They were very, 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 very rare. So when the Bible says we have a huge 212-foot tall gate carved from a single pearl, what's the Bible saying? We got pearls galore, baby. We got all the pearls we need. So much so that we just carved one up to make a gate out of it. Or when the Bible says there'll be streets paved with gold, do I think there are literal streets paved with literal gold? I don't. What I believe is that in first century Roman Empire, gold was very, very rare. That's not what I believe. That's historically accurate. And so if you were rich, you might just have a couple of flakes of gold. And so what the Bible says about paving its streets with gold, you know what the Bible is saying? Hey, you know those streets that you walk on all the time that are made of dirt and covered with animal manure? We just had too much gold here, so we had to pave our streets with gold. So our first century audience is going, no way, no way. And so for some of you, I just want to, hopefully this encourages you this morning. For those of you who have lost someone in the last year or two, you lost someone and they were in Christ, they experienced salvation. For some of you, think of that person and think of what they would want heaven to be like. Think of the most glorious thing ever for them, okay? For some of them, they may be like me and I like really nice hotels, really luxurious things. So I don't get to do that stuff, but I do like that stuff. I like looking at pictures of it online. And so if I got to heaven and had a gate made of pearl and streets paved with gold, I would be like, this is awesome. But for some of you, you have someone that's passed from death to life and has gone to heaven in the last year or two that would show up in heaven and go, where's the wood shop? I mean, the gold streets are cool, but where's my canoe? So here's what I believe about heaven, and we're going to rewind to that illustration here in a minute. Here's what I believe about heaven is God's presence unrestricted. Revelation 22, no curse of sin, none of the brokenness that you experience, None of the fracturedness that seeps its way into your work or your family or your community or your marriage or your personal identity, your internal life, none of that. It's all gone, and you experience God's presence unrestricted. So back to that person that passed away in the last couple of years. Some of them would get to heaven and they would go, I'd rather be at the cottage, all right? So that's some of them. But think, and if you want to do this, you don't have to do this, but close your eyes and think of that person. Just one person. And think of the place in their life on this earth where they were the happiest, where they experienced the most joy, where they were the most themselves, where you could just see their face beam with joy, the kind of joy that only comes from the divine. Was it around a dinner table with families? You see, the Bible talks about us gathering around a dinner table together. Or was it at their work or doing something with their hands, or they had a task to do? They were happiest when they were in their wood shop or in their metal shop or whatever. See, the Bible says in Revelation that we will have tasks in heaven. But where was it? Was it at a pond, or was it at the cottage? Like, the Bible doesn't say your cottage will be in heaven, but it is a recreation of God's original intent, and we experience all that God originally intended. But watch this, all the curses of sin gone. All the little kids running around a family table, interrupting people and shooting spitballs, which is a curse of sin, by the way, removed from that experience now. Or check this out, when they're up at the cottage and there's 16-year-olds that are in a speedboat driving by them and scaring all the fish and they're going, rah, you know, those people are gone. They experience God's presence in full. It's not that they're, you know, somewhere else, it's just they're on another lake in heaven, okay? Or the wood shop, when things got hard and when things got difficult and they couldn't get done what they wanted to get done, all of that curse of sin is removed. And we experience the presence of God poured out completely, the joy of God poured out completely. Isn't that amazing? And look what Paul writes in Corinthians. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Here's what Paul's saying. God created the world perfect. We broke it and rejected it. And God purposes to redeem it. And here's how he redeemed it. He sent his one and only son to experience both types of death so we wouldn't have to. Jesus experienced physical death because he died on the cross physically. He also experienced spiritual death, God's absence unrestricted. Because remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he said these words, my God, why have you say this word with me? Forsaken me. See, he endured God's absence unrestrained. The Bible even says that he descended into hell and spoke to and preached to the spirits in prison. The Apostles' Creed affirms that he descended into hell. See, he endured that second death so you wouldn't have to. The penalty and the wage that you earned for yourself, the debt that you took on yourself, Jesus paid it on your behalf so you wouldn't have to, both physical and spiritual death. And for this reason, look, because one has died, next slide, because one has died, therefore all have died. The death that we earn for ourselves, if we're in Christ, we've already experienced it. There's no more debt to pay. So keep going. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live. Do you see the life and death motif again? Live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus conquered death in order to raise us to life. Simply put, Jesus conquered sin. He conquered hell, the second death. He conquered physical death. He holds the keys to hell and death so that he could resurrect you to new life. He began that project on Easter. He will complete it in the consummated kingdom. And now he invites us to respond to that invitation. He says, I've conquered death on your behalf. I want to raise you to life. Now just respond to that invitation and accept that free gift. How do we accept that free gift? Real simple. 2 Corinthians 5, we're still there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is Paul talking here, but it's now me talking to you. I am an ambassador for Christ, just making God's appeal for him, okay? We implore you, or I implore you, on behalf of Christ, just be reconciled to God. Just be reconciled to God. Stop rejecting, stop running, stop doing your own thing, and respond to God and say, you have a perfect plan for me. You had a perfect plan for me, and I rejected it. And now I trust you. I place my life in your hands, and I ask that you would renew and resurrect and give me the new life that you promised, because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The one who didn't have a debt of his own to pay, paid it on your behalf and mine, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two words that the Bible uses when it talks about responding to the free gift of God that is eternal life, both physical life and spiritual life, both life in the hereafter and new life in the here and now. Two words that the Bible uses, and they're real simple words: believe and repent. Believe and repent. Those are big theological words, and so I want to kind of describe them for you, because a lot of times we think believe is, yes, I believe God exists, therefore I'm going to heaven. Really? Really? Like, we die and we go and face God and he goes, oh my gosh, thank you. Thanks for believing I was here. No. What the Bible invites us to do is place our active trust in a God who loves us unconditionally, has a great plan for us, has new life in his hands, has a free gift of salvation. And he says, trust in me for your salvation. Trust in me and my son who holds the keys to hell and death to pay the debt that you owed so you don't have to do it. Trust in me and learn to trust in me each and every day. That's believe. And repent, really, it only means this, that once I was walking in this direction, away from God's perfection, rejecting everything he had for me and saying no to him, and now I've trusted Christ, I've believed in him, I've placed my faith in him, and repentance is just this. That's all it is. Now I'm going to run back to God. I'm going to run back to the life that he offers. I'm going to run back to the grace that he extends. I'm going to learn to walk in the Jesus way and learn to live in the life that God extends to me. We had a gal, I won't mention her name just out of sake of privacy. She's fantastic. I love seeing her on Sunday mornings. But just about 4 months ago, she came down the aisle after a service and said, hey, I've been coming here for the last 3 or 4 months, and I want to respond to Jesus. I want to say yes to Jesus. And I'm going to give some of you the opportunity to do that today. She said, I want to say yes to Jesus. How do I do that? And I say, well, you just believe and repent. You just place your active trust in Christ and turn and walk towards the Jesus way and live that reconciled and restored life. And I said, we can just pray right now. You can pray and receive the free gift of salvation that God extends to you. And she said, okay, I'd like to do that. And I said, great. So laid a hand on her shoulder. She laid her hand on mine. We prayed there, and she trusted Christ for the first time, surrendered her life to him. And heaven threw a party for her, and she accepted the free gift of salvation that God extends. We said amen. She looked at me, and she said, now what? And I said, what do you mean, now what? She said, well, what class do I have to take to kind of, you know, make sure I've kind of stamped this thing, you know? Like, this is probably just sketched in, right? Nope. Do I owe you guys money or something? Like, do I have to jump through any? No. No, this is a free gift of God. And it's not just a free gift of spending eternity with him where his presence is unrestricted. It's a free gift of his presence and his goodness and his promises right here, right now, today. And you don't have to do anything. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this just makes so much sense to me. It was so funny when I had that conversation with her. She said, this can't be real. And I said, it is. She's here every Sunday morning, by the way. She'll be here in the noon service. For some of you, this is your first time back in church in a really long time, and you still have a lot of questions, and you're not ready to respond to the invitation to believe and repent, and that's okay. That's great. We are a place where you can ask questions and feel safe, and we just want to be a place where you feel like you can belong and be at home and explore those spiritual questions that you have. For some of you, you haven't been to church in a really long time, or maybe you haven't been to church at all. Maybe this is your first time, and you're starting to feel some anxiety in your heart right now because you're going, oh my gosh, this makes sense. I think this is me. I might become a Christian today. Yep. Yep. And that's God. That's God doing that inside of you, drawing you to himself. And for some of you, you might have been tracking with us for a long time, and you might have thought that the Bible and Christianity was all about doing the right stuff and living the right life to impress God. And you're going, you know what? If it's a free gift, I've been acting like I can earn it. It's a free gift, and I've been doing all the right things in order to impress God. And God says, those things that you do, they're like filthy rags to me. But what I have is a free gift paid for by my son. So if that's you today, I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, say yes to him, and simply accept the free gift of salvation. Would you pray with me? It's not a complicated prayer. You can make these words your own, but it's simply something like this. God, I believe that you made the world perfect and that by my sin and rebellion, I rejected it. And I know that you have purposed to redeem it in Christ. And the way that you did that was you sent him to the earth to live the life I was meant to live, die the death I was meant to die, both physical death and spiritual death, and rise again on the third day and say that hell and the grave, the first and second death are conquered. They have no hold on me anymore. And now today, God, I want to trust you and say yes to that invitation. I place my active trust in you and I accept that free gift of salvation, and I have turned now and repented, and I want to run towards you and learn what it means to live in the Jesus way. Thank you for the free gift of salvation in heaven. Thank you for the free gift of life that begins right here, right now, today. If you prayed that prayer this morning with just heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, I'm gonna ask you to do something really bold and really courageous. And I'm gonna ask you to slip your hand up for me on three just so I can pray for you. I know it's bold, I know it takes a lot of courage, but slip your hand up. One, two, three. Great, great. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome to the family of God. Listen to me. Now, this is critical. The Bible says there's a party thrown one time and only one time. And that's when someone like you says, I trust Christ for the first time. So right now, there's a party going on in heaven, and guess whose name is on the cake? Yours, baby. And heaven is thrilled. God is thrilled, and the angels are thrilled that you have accepted that free gift of salvation. God loves you. He accepts you. He cherishes you. He treasures you. And he's got new life for you that starts in the here and now. This next song that we're going to sing, just in an attitude and a posture of prayer, has really become our anthem this series, that the resurrecting power of God that he demonstrated in his son Jesus is now alive and at work in us, and it's giving us new life each and every day. Let's stand and sing in response.